Good morning.
Morning.
Thanks. Those guys sing almost as good as Marty does. Almost. You would take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Probably not where you were expecting to go to this Resurrection Sunday, and hopefully it will be made evident pretty clear why we're going to these particular verses this morning. You know, as we gather this morning to on Resurrection Sunday, much should be on our minds about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That resurrection day 2,000 years ago and how it impacts us. You know, I was thinking this week, the three most important events in the history of mankind happened within 33 years of each other. Two of those events within 3 days of each other. The birth of our Lord and Savior, his crucifixion on that cross, and his rising, that empty tomb 3 days later. The three most important events in the history of the world took place in a span of 33 years. Now, as we think about this, the anchor of our message today, this morning, is on that day, in that resurrection power, in that empty tomb. But I want us to expand our minds, our thought process a little bit this morning as we think through the implications of that day and the implications of that empty tomb and how that applies to our lives. It's as I've been pondering this over the past couple of weeks in preparation for this morning, I thought through a couple of questions. What it means for us, where we might fall short in our understanding of the resurrection, what it means for me and what it means for me in connection to God's purpose and God's plan. Now, a cursory Google search of what the resurrection means or something like that, you get a lot of different responses in that. And as we all know, you got to be careful when you type something into Google because you never know what you're going to get back. But the number one response is something like this, that it validated God's acceptance of the work of Christ on the cross. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely what happened, in addition to a lot of other things that happened. If I put that in my own words, in my own thought process, and kind of phrasing this, and maybe putting a little more theological stance to it, I might say this: Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross on behalf of his elect actually did the work. He took the wrath and punishment of the sin of all his people upon himself for all time. His resurrection shows he is God and that his atoning work is satisfactory. And it satisfied God's wrath. Validation of the atonement. Now, this is a biblical truth, but there is more to peel back as we think about the resurrection. You know, you think of a gospel presentation, and oftentimes maybe as you've shared the gospel to someone else, and oftentimes the resurrection is used as kind of an exclamation point, and that's it. By that I mean that we share the gospel, we share the good news, and then we speak to, we can have hope in that in the resurrection, and then we kind of end it. Well, the resurrection has such far-reaching implications for us today. It has far-reaching implications for the lost world. Those who do not bend the knee to the Lord. A passing comment often on the resurrection of that truth. This morning, I want us to consider the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. I want to read to you a quote from Charles Spurgeon that is very impactful, very important. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is one of the best attested facts on record. There were so many witnesses to behold it that if we do in the least degree receive the credibility of men's testimonies, we cannot and we dare not doubt that Jesus rose from the dead. Hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of witnesses. We must believe this. Let us turn to our text in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 this morning. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Father, this morning as we come to you and the resurrection morning is freshly upon our minds, as quite frankly it should be every day. Let us purpose in our hearts and in our minds to give you the honor and glory that you alone are due. Lord, help us, because we are a needy people. Help us to furthermore see our great need for you. Let us rest in the hope and the promise and the very truth and reality of the resurrection, of the acceptance of the plan and purpose that you laid forth before creation, that blood that was spilled, that wrath that was poured upon the Lord Jesus Christ is acceptable and is actually accomplished for all those who believe. Lord God, be with us this morning. Help us this morning. Drive us to the cross and to the promise of the resurrection. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This thing seemed a little louder than normal this morning. No? I had to adjust the volume for the video and then I got back up to speak. So, in the verses we just read, one of the things that pops out in addition to, well, y'all know where we're going next, don't you? One of the things that pop out to me is this word power. We're going to see that word power in a lot of verses we're going to look at this morning. The power of the resurrection, the power of God. And in the original Greek, that word power is dunamis. And from that word, we get the word dynamite or dynamo. Power in the resurrection. Power in the gospel message. But you know, also as I'm thinking about the resurrection this morning, and as we shared a couple of weeks ago, you know, it's a morning that oftentimes you might get additional visitors or maybe a refreshing mind or a recommitment to coming back to the Lord's house. Something that pops in my mind and continually is in my mind as I'm thinking about the resurrection is the gospel message itself in its totality from beginning to end. And with that said, we're also going to spend a lot of time in Romans this morning. I've been neglectful in my commenting on Romans lately. These are just one or two verses here or there. As y'all know, that is my favorite place to go and quote. This morning, we will be in Romans quite a bit. And I know you're thinking, but what about the Gospels and the empty grave? We will get there. We will get there. When going back to the Gospel and thinking about the Gospel, our mind must be driven back to the garden, first of all, and original sin and the depravity of man and Adam and Eve falling and how that in perpetuity has been cascaded to all of humankind since then. We all have a common ancestor of Adam and Eve, and through their sinful nature has been passed along to all people. So that must be fresh in our mind when we consider the gospel. All descendants are born into sin. We don't start sinning and then become a sinner. We're a sinner, and we sin. And anybody that has children, I won't use the analogy again, can see that pretty clearly, that as soon as they're able to do anything, they start sinning. And they're no different than you are. I don't want to dumb down the gospel this morning, but I do want to make a presentation of the gospel through scripture. I want to give us a high level view and how that leads directly to the cross and directly to the resurrection. It should be new in our mind. God's people need to hear the gospel every day, just like the lost world needs to hear the gospel every day. It needs to be new and fresh in our mind. We're going to walk a familiar path, and I'm going to add to it a little bit, a path through Romans that talks about salvation. And as I've said, I have been not going in Romans as much recently, not because of any plan and purpose in my mind, but I love the book of Romans so much, and so much of the book of Romans, you've got a robust theology throughout the book of Romans, from beginning to end, because Paul had not yet been there, so he's sharing with them and pouring out to them everything that he would if he was standing in front of them, and that has been kept for us for 2,000 years, that we have it before us. So let's walk this road a little bit. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Starting, and these verses will be up on the board, if Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Here's the key verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we preached on the propitiation and the extent of the propitiation, and the propitiation meaning that on that tree where Jesus was hung, the wrath of God was satisfied. It was appeased, if you will. But these verses are telling us that all have sinned, without exception, without distinction. Everyone has sinned. And his propitiation for all those who believe satisfies the wrath of a holy God. I don't have these verses up, but just prior to this, we need to address if Romans 3, 9 through 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Guys, do you see the problem here? None are righteous. And not only are they not righteous, nobody is seeking for God. Nobody. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And verse 18 puts a bow on this whole thing. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There are none. No, not one. That should in your mind automatically pop. You should see a problem. Romans 6:23 expands on that problem, if you will. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the penalty and the punishment for those who do not seek God, for those who do not fear him, for the sinner. That is the punishment. The penalty is due. It has been earned, if you will. Romans 5, 8 and 9. But God, don't you love when you see that little phrase, but God? But God demonstrates his own Lord towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The solution. His blood, his cross, his propitiatory work, the penal substitutionary work. This points to the resurrection as well. Romans 10, 9 and 13. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now you might be thinking, but brother, you just told us nobody seeks after God. We try to separate these two, and these two are intricately connected. Where does this come from? What happens here? Well, the Bible does not leave us wandering. Or wondering, not wandering. We do wander sometimes too. Wondering. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 help us with this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you see what the Apostle Paul is saying here? He's saying your faith is a gift of God. That solves the problem of the fact that you're not seeking after God, no, not one, because God, faith is a gift of God that you might believe. Well, what about repentance? That is in there as well. Yeah, it is. Acts 11, 18, read this. When they heard this, those that Peter was giving his testimony to, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. Guys, your salvation is God. It's God. He is the author and perfecter of your salvation. He grants repentance. He grants faith that you might believe the gospel. Otherwise, you're lost. Praise God for those gifts. Praise God that he gives you that gift of faith, that gift of repentance. You're not smarter than the guy sitting next to you that never believed the gospel. You didn't figure it out better than he did. Praise God for his work. Romans 5. We already read 8 and 9, so I won't rehash those. But the next verse says, verses say this. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. By his life. Don't just think about the life he lived. Think about his resurrected life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You've received reconciliation through this faith and repentance, this gift of grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very high-level view of salvation and how it works. But has the Lord shown you these glorious truths in your life? Has he granted you faith and repentance that leads to salvation? Has he brought you to the point of calling out for him? Well, brother, I walked an aisle when I was 10 years old, and I got baptized, and I did these things. Listen, I'm not asking you any of that stuff. Has he brought you to that place of complete brokenness where you've fallen at his feet and say, not my will, Lord, but yours? That I believe in the resurrection power. That I believe in the cross. Maybe I didn't understand it before. Maybe I was following somebody. Back to our text in Ephesians 1, 18. We have a hope. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints? Do you understand the hope of that calling? The hope of our calling is dead if Christ is still in the grave. The hope of our calling hinges on the fact that, as we just sang, up from the grave he arose. Hope in the gospel message that we just looked at through the Romans walk, or the Romans road, as some might call it. In the gospel message, we have a hope to glories that we can't even explain with human words. If you think you can explain it properly and correctly and got it all figured out in your head, you don't. But we have a hope, and we have an understanding that only comes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Those who believe have been given the right to be called what? The children of God. Those are the ones who have a hope. Those are the ones who have a right to be called children of God. I spoke a moment ago about the word power, dunamis, dynamite. God's, did you see how this is laid out for us in Ephesians? The surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. What are these in accordance with? With the working of the strength of his might, God, which he brought about in Christ. In what way? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. His power, our hope, is all built upon the fact that Jesus, in fact, rose from the grave. The empty tomb does show God's acceptance of Jesus' propitiatory death. It shows our hope is not in vain, as we're going to see in just a moment. And it shows he is God. He is God. Now, is this a foolish message to some? Sure it is. Sure it is. But it cannot be refuted by history. I just shared that quote from Spurgeon. People have been trying to for 2,000 years. There were witnesses. Have you ever thought for a moment of the apostles that were all martyred for their faith in Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception of John, although the authorities did try to kill John and ultimately exiled him to the island of Patmos. But all of them were killed for their faith. They would not be killed for their faith. They would not die for something that they knew was a lie. People die for lies every day, don't get me wrong. But if they knew that it was a lie, absolutely knew that it was a lie, they wouldn't have all suffered the deaths they suffered. Being hung upside down, being sawed in half. You go back and look at Fox's book, The Martyrs, and you see some of the awful ways that people were killed for their faith. Why would you do that for something that you know was a lie? Makes no sense. None at all. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power, the dynamite of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Don't separate the resurrection from that. The resurrection is as much a part of the gospel as anything is. The empty tomb. The power of God in the gospel includes the resurrection. His power is made manifest in Christ. He was raised from the dead, and not just raised for any old reason, He was also raised to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, as John said in his prayer earlier. He's at the right hand of the Father today, this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4. But God, there it is again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Church, do you see that? Do you see that in his resurrection we have that promise of our resurrection? We have that promise of our new life. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. I don't want to try to take any of that credit. It's all God. This is a reality now in your life today. If you're born again, and it's a reality for eternity. Jesus has been lifted up. So shall all of us who believe. Consider that for a moment. I'll be honest. I get a little twisted up when I look at the rewards we might get. I know the Bible clearly talks about them, but I struggle with that a little bit. I don't want to take any of that glory, but he promises he'll give them to us. But yet the crown we're given, we will toss right back at his feet as well. But this is a promise. And as we're reading through Daniel right now on Wednesday nights, the promise in Daniel is that we will rule with him. That the saints will reign with him. That is hard for me to wrap my mind around. So hard. But Daniel talks about it 500 years before Christ ever walked the earth. Back in Ephesians 1. That's my dramatic effect. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, currently, today, this morning, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is seated above all. He rules with power, dominion, authority. His name is above all names. He is head of the church. None of this is possible without the resurrection. I hope you're getting a clearer glimpse of the importance and the significance of the resurrection and what it means for all those who believe, but also that you realize what it means for all those who don't believe, for the lost and dying world. If there's no resurrection, then this man just went to a tree and died a horrible death, and there's no proof of the promise. There's no proof of what God is saying. And those who are in their sin are just in their sin. But with his resurrection, the judgment is there and it's true and it's proved. You see, the resurrection is more than just an exclamation point to be tacked on for emphasis at the gospel message. It is an exclamation point, and it is for emphasis, but it's not just that. It isn't just that God's plan worked, okay? God's plan did work because it's God, but that's not all it is. It's so much more than that. Now, that would be enough. Don't get me wrong. That would completely be enough. Let us look at, I think these are the verses we preached on last Resurrection Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start in verse 12, and then the verses will pop up when we get to 16. But now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. You see how important the resurrection is? Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You see what Paul's saying, the argument he's making? He's saying, if we're preaching that he's raised, but he hasn't ever really been raised, we're contradicting God. God said he was raised. He was raised. The resurrection is true. And then he goes on. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Do you catch the importance right there? If he's not raised, you're dead in your sins. There is no hope. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you're just trusting in the life here, it's kind of like that book that I've mocked several times, Your Best Life Now. Listen, if your best life is right now, then you're heading to hell. Amen. My best life is the life to come. Amen. It is absolutely necessary to the gospel message, not just as proof, but in the power of God. His power is on display. Without the resurrection, your faith is worthless and you're dead in your sins. Cannot remove it. Listen, church, no bones will ever be found of the Lord Jesus Christ. No remnants of him will be found. People have been trying. They will never find him. It's not because some clever man found a perfect place to hide him or destroyed him. It's because he is not there. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That should give you such joy. It should just chills run down your back when you even think about that. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Do you see that, church? Don't separate that from when you think about Resurrection Sunday. He was raised because of our justification. That shows that our justification was actually accomplished on that cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. He accomplished it. His resurrection is an exclamation point, but it is so much more than that. So much more. Our justification. And our justification leads into what? Our sanctification, being conformed to his image, and our ultimate glorification, that we will be with him. Like the song we sang a moment ago, my gaze transfixed upon his face. My gaze transfixed upon his face. Now we're going to go to a verses that probably should that pop up in just a lot of sermons of mine. So Romans chapter 8. We will know, guess which verse we go to first? 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Guys, without the work on the cross, without the resurrection 3 days later, none of this stuff works. God's plan, God's purpose, God's provision is all tied to this, to those events. If there's no resurrection, none of this stuff, this is just words on a page, short of the resurrection. If Christ isn't raised, none of what we just read is possible. There's no glorification, there's no justification, there's no sanctification, none of that stuff. The resurrection confirms his identity, it confirms his message, it confirms he accomplished all he set out to do. Consider, I told you you're going to be Romans heavy today, the introduction to Romans, I want us to consider that for just a moment. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Paul says these words. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, there's that word again, by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in his name's sake. Church, don't leave out the resurrection. Don't just mention it in passing as you are sharing the gospel with someone. Don't just let it be a passing thought for your mind. The power of God is on display here. The promise and purpose of God is on display here. The confirmation of what he did is on display here. Declared. 1 Corinthians, again, verse 15, chapter 15, again. A little further along than what we looked at a moment ago, though, starting in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Because of his resurrection, we have that promise, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be raised. Now, the lost world will be, there will be resurrection for them, but it's just so that they give a body so they can be thrown into hell and suffer forever and forever and forevermore. All in Christ are not dead in their sins, but they are raised with Christ. They are raised with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he raised the Lord Jesus, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. He promises that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he will raise us as well for all those who know the Lord. You know, if you could just do a quick survey of the New Testament, the New Testament language around the resurrection itself, it suggests that the primary theological benefit for the believer is our union with Christ. If you just do an overview of the New Testament and you look at the survey when the resurrection is mentioned and referenced, its primary benefit it shows us is our union with Christ, namely our regeneration and our sanctification and our ultimate glorification. But it speaks to, in our sanctification, that we may walk in newness of life. How do you walk in newness of life if Christ is in the grave? You cannot. 1 Peter 1:3. 1 Peter 1:3. Let me start with verse 1. I'll read down to 3. Verse 3 is on the board, though. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. That's his introduction. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see again him tying our hope and our new birth and all these things to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let that not slip through your fingers. Let that not slip your mind of the promise and the resurrection. He calls us to be born again through the resurrection. This is a living, tangible hope that we have as believers. Romans 6 is a place that I almost based the primacy of the message on today. These verses are not going to be on the board, but Romans 6, starting in verse 4, through verse 14. Let me read this for you. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see the promise there again. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're united with him in his death because of the penalty he paid for our sins, and we're united with him in the new life, the promise of the new life through his resurrection. Knowing this, that in our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Guys, those are wonderful verses. Back to Ephesians 2, and we've shared a couple of these verses already. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it was a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We've shared all those verses before, but look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That sin nature, that sin is gone. So we experience some things. Let's look at some things we experience here. I mean, we're getting close to landing the plane. We experience, first of all, the forensic, the legal declaration of our justification. We experience and we see the new birth, the outworking of sanctification in our lives. And thirdly, we will see our eventual glorification and our standing at with God, with Jesus Christ, to be able to look at him in the face. We'll be mindful of these far-reaching implications of the resurrection when we do, when we present the gospel to others, when we think about the gospel in our own lives. Walking in light of this, we are in newness of life. Think about this, church. Being raised with Christ, here's some things to think of. Being raised with Christ, we're freed from the power of the devil and the crushing power of sin. Christ's resurrection positions himself to preserve us forever. He forever is making intercession for us as our high priest. We are objects of his providence. He grants us confidence that we will rise and soar above as he is led. And it should energize your evangelistic efforts as you share the gospel to see what God has done and what he will do. Before we close, I've been neglectful of my responsibility to not share the account of the days that we're referencing this morning. I don't have these verses up there. You find these in all four gospels, but we're going to go to John's account. John chapter 19, I want us to pick up right after the crucifixion. The Lord has been taken down from the cross because the Sabbath day was right there and he had to be taken down before dark. Picking up in verse 38, I'm sorry. I know, you know what? Hope your crock pot's on low. We're just going to read from the crucifixion through the empty tomb. Starting in verse 16 in John 19. So he then handed him over to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, in mocking and scoffing. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Just in case somebody couldn't read one of them, he wanted to make sure everybody saw what was written. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You see God's providence at work here? He is King of the Jews, and he's King of all creation. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament that this would happen. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Another fulfillment of prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. another fulfillment of prophecy. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. We're beginning to see another prophecy unfold here. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Jesus is laid in this tomb that nobody had laid in. He was crucified between two criminals, as Scripture had prophesied. No bones were broken, as Scripture had prophesied. His side was pierced. His garments taken. All these things were told, foretold, would happen. This isn't God looking through the tunnel of time. I hate that expression. He was not doing that. This is to fulfill the providence and plan of God. He's dead. His disciples are scattered. They're scared. They're frightened. All this time for nothing. But God. It's not there in writing, but it's there. But God, John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. You know, the stone was sealed. The Roman soldiers guarding it would have been killed for having tampered with this. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've taken him, where they've laid him. So see, there was no realization at that point that he had actually arisen. She thought a grave robber or somebody had come and taken the body herself. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. This is John speaking of himself. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. There's a whole sermon that could be preached on that right there. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb and then also entered, he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Does that verse not amaze you? After seeing that, they went away to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb and weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I did not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary, called her by name. He called her by name. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. She recognized him at this point. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and answered to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. I'm not going to read the entire account again, but in Matthew 26, we cannot close an Easter sermon or a Resurrection Day sermon without the angel said to the woman, 28, verse 4. Verse 5, I'm sorry. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come to the place where he was lying. Father, this message of the resurrection is paramount to our understanding of the gospel. It's paramount to our daily walk with you, living in light of the resurrection power, living in light of the fact that our high priest stands forevermore making intercession for us, that the grave has been conquered, that death no longer has its control over us, that sin no longer has its control over us, yet we know we sin. When we do, we should look upon the cross and the empty tomb. Lord God, where we might have been neglectful in this, help renew this afresh in our minds and in our hearts. Lord God, if there's somebody here today that does not know you or has not known you, God, I ask that you would remove their heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that they might believe and respond in faith and repentance to the gospel message. That not only did you die, you appeased the wrath of a holy God. That you appeased your own wrath. That you are just and the justifier, as the scripture tells us. That our sinfulness must be punished. Lord God, you loved us. And that wrath, the wrath that Jesus drank down in just a couple of hours of time, that we consider the fact that in just a couple of hours of time, Jesus drank down the wrath deserved for us, that for us would take an eternity of judgment upon us. God, we are so not worthy, but you are so merciful and gracious. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everybody, would stand, please.